Please have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 1. Our text for this morning is verses 1 to 4. But for the sake of time, I do want to spare you. We're going to look at verse 1 in depth and look at verses 2 to 4 next week, Lord willing. Please stand with me. Have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 1. Let's read in context, and let's zoom in microscopically on verse 1 and see, hear the word of God. This is the reading of God's word. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Amen. Please be seated. Not too many years ago, Hollywood produced a movie called Roger Rabbit, where the real-life characters, through the medium of the computer arts, interface with fictional characters, the cartoon characters. And we've seen movies like that constantly. We've seen cartoons made into real-life situation movies and real-life actors going into a cartoon world and interfacing. That's nothing new. That comes from an existential philosophy which was in vogue in America in the 40s and 50s. And what was once a philosophical mindset and thinking of a previous generation has now become the popular ideas and the portrayals of the arts and the media of our modern era. And what we're dreaming up in the lecture halls of philosophy will become tomorrow's popular ideas and thoughts. That's really nothing new. We're seeing more and more of fiction confusing people with fact. Many people think that our faith is fictional. And that's sad, because it takes great deception to look at truth and fact and consider it false and fictional. It takes great deception to get people to discount truth and to really look at reality and think that's fiction, and look at fiction and imagine that's fact. Recently, a telephone survey was done of 1,000 people in America, and concluded that 60% of Americans believe in alien life on other planets. Now, we could do a quick informal survey here, and we would find the tragic results not too much different. How is it that intelligent, well-informed, the most sophisticated and technologically advanced generation still believe in ET? Let me tell you how. Because already the philosophical underpinning of materialist determinism have set the stage. Because we've led to believe that evolution is true. Evolution happened on this planet, and there is a huge explosion of Big Bang, and this universe is vast. There could be another planet where same evolution could have taken place. And all you need from this lie to go from that lie is a little bit of deception of the Hollywood, if you will, of the fantastic, if you will. Some fantastic photos, a little dramatic acting, storytelling, hallucinations, deceptions. And you have a massive ideology that people accept as true. It's nothing new. That kind of deception has long existed. If you know anything about religion, then you know that the greatest persecutor of true faith has been organized religion. The greatest deception of the truth have been religious people. And now you understand why the Barna Group, which is a Christian research group, did a research and found that 40% of self-professing, self-describing Christians strongly believe that Satan is not real, but a symbol of evil. The same group of people also rejected the reality of the Holy Spirit. No wonder. Satan is, in the scripture, is called the father of lies. His principal weapon is deception. And the Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth. You see what's happening in our culture, in the religious culture too. These are church-going folks. These are people who consider themselves Christians. 40% of them. They believe in E.T., but they don't believe in the Holy Spirit and Satan. That's amazing. It's amazing to me how so many people are deceived today. In light of the rampant skepticism, we are so existentialistic, we are so self-focused that we demand to be the final arbiter of every discussion, that everything must meet the muster of our own personal test, that unless whatever we're examining doesn't meet it, we reject it. Because we have put ourselves on the seat of God and claim omniscience. And if it doesn't feel right, seem right, look right to me, the self, then it must not be true. What is that? That's a deception that comes from existentialism. It says, it doesn't matter what reality is, it only matters to the perceiver. So the modern day existential artist paints something with no title, and like a Rorschach ink drop, and it says, tell me what you think it is. Well, I think it's a wonderful scenery. Then that's what it is. Well, I think it's two balloons. Then that's what that is. Oh, really? One generation of philosophy is the next generation's popular idea and practice. You know why? We're so filled with so much information. At a finger's click, we can have all this information that has been compiled for millennia, and yet people are lost without the truth. They're more confused than ever before. And they're more skeptical and untrusting. Well, I want you to know that human nature has not changed. We're more skeptical of things that will demand more from us. We're more skeptical. If somebody says, you know, I got something to sell to you. This is a brand new Rolex watch imported from Switzerland, but has a tiny little defect, and that's why I'll sell it to you for $19.99. Now, I'm pretty skeptical, and I would say, if it's a brand new Rolex from Switzerland, then it should have at least a couple of zeros after $19.99, right? And it says, no, it's a special deal for you. Now, human nature tells us, with some experience, that we shouldn't trust people like that, and we shouldn't buy into that kind of deception. The first century Christians were just as skeptical as people are today. They were not these gullible, these superstitious people that we imagine people to be. No. Buying a little watch doesn't really cost us anything. It's a very small price to pay for an error, $20. But committing your entire life to God, whom you cannot see and perceive with your senses, or do an empirical study in that way, committing your entire life and surrender to a religion, a faith, a lifestyle, obedience, discipleship, all this package deal of Christianity, that's way too much for most people. Believe me, it's too much for me. And I know it's too much for all of you. But if it happens to be the truth, then it's not too much for anything. Because it is the truth. Truth is what it is. And truth does not change nor yield. There are a million lies, but one truth. And one truth will beat a million lies all the time. These first Christians were all Jews, by the way. All Jews. You know what that means? That means that no world religion, which did not originate from the Jewish nation, is ever true and ever of God. No matter how hard that the Buddhists claim that they have the truth, or the Hindus, or the Muslims. Because God has selected one nation, one man, to reveal himself to them. And it's through the Jewish people. That's why the first Christians, we use the term, that name Christian, from the Hebrew Mashiach, which translated into Greek is Christos, and we get Christians from that. The first messianic followers, the first Christ followers, were Jews. And they were very skeptical of anyone claiming to be God in the human flesh. Are you kidding me? They were the type of people who would not only kick out that guy who was selling the Rolex, but but I would make sure that no such people would ever sell any Rolexes in their town. These were serious-minded people. And yet, they have not only believed that this man claimed to be God and Jesus, the Son of God, but they gave their entire lives to him. That all of these witnesses died as martyrs, and John died of persecution in old age. So they taught the facts and truths about Christ and Christianity. They could not ignore it, nor could they deny it, because it was true. That's what we're going to be looking at today from the text, verse 1. Our faith is based on facts, not on fiction. It's not the end of clever invention of men. This happens to be the truth of God. And this is what you and I must face. Either this is a lie and fabrication and deny it and walk away from it. But if you're walking away from the truth of God, you have no hope whatsoever. Because God has made sure that all people of all nations and all tongues would come to know Him. That's why the Bible is the number one published and selling demanded book in the world. Has always been. God wants people to know the truth. That's why the pulpits are open with the Word of God being taught. Christ is the fact of the gospel, the message of good news that we preach. All other religions are based on speculation, man-made systems. Christianity is based on facts of history and on the person, real human being, who claimed to be God incarnate. Now, either that's ridiculous nonsense or it's the truth. Either this man is deranged or a lunatic or he's the Lord. But don't go on patronizing this nonsense. Oh, Jesus was a good guy. He's a good moral teacher. He never claimed that. He never intended to. His followers never followed him as a good moral teacher. They called him God and Lord, and they worshipped him, and they died for that faith. That's an incontrovertible fact. You have to be incredibly ignorant or willfully blind, because even secular historians clearly acknowledge the greatest persecutors have become the greatest followers, like Saul of Tarsus, a great persecutor, that Jewish persecutor has now become a Jewish apostle, Paul, the apostle of Christ. Unlike most letters here, this letter, if you see your Bible heading, it says First Letter of John. Well, it sure doesn't read like a letter. It's not like any letter that I've ever seen. And it's different from anything that the recipients were used to. And John meant to write it that way. Because what he has here is a concentrated dose of truth. He knows that to unravel and unpack this truth will exhaust volumes of information. So what he decided to do is to give people a concentration. And you know what that is. You drop a couple of drops into a gallon, you mix it up, and then you serve. That's concentration. This is what we have here. Powerful, concentrated dose of truth in this opening letter. And what it does is firmly establishes those who place their faith on the facts and the truth, and it demolishes any other religious claim, any philosophical speculation, any rationalization, any subjective experience of man who says, I have a meaningful relationship with God. This passage says baloney. If you don't come to Christ, if you don't acknowledge these things about Christ, you don't even know who God is. That's what this says. And it's in a concentrated form, so we need some time to unpack it. John totally obliterates any claims of such anti-Christian teachers and teaching that has existed ever since the truth came out. Why? The enemy, the deceiver, will oppose the truth. God allows it. Why? So that the people who reject God's truth will continue to be hardened in their hearts. It is God's judgment that men harden their hearts against the truth. You keep rejecting God, God will harden your heart for you. Like the drying cement, it'll only crack when it finishes. It will not be malleable after that window of opportunity passes away. There's a judgment of God. Do not fall under the judgment of God. Come and subordinate yourself to God in His love and mercy. Bow your knee to the truth and acknowledge truth in humility, because humility is the path of understanding of truth, not self-authoring arrogance and pride that man is so prone John totally obliterates the claims of anti-Christian teachers. John encourages readers to obtain their maintain their faith and fellowship in the truth. And truth should do much more than just acknowledgement. Say, oh, that's a wonderful thought. I acknowledge that. That's good. No. Then you haven't gotten the truth. The truth ultimately is directed toward a relationship with God. Fellowship with Him. Because He's the author of truth. And once you acknowledge the author, you fall in love with Him. Once you fall in love with Him, because He's so lovable and lovely, then you go into a deep relationship. And through Him, you have relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Christ, you have relationship with the Father. And through God, you have relationship with one another. You love one another. That's the difference between the cultists and anti-Christian movements and religionists. You see how they treat those people who leave the faith with great hostility. When those who leave the truth, the true Christians are sorrowful. We're saddened. And then we treat them no different than we would treat any unbeliever who rejects the truth. And we would try to share the truth once again. It is my great desire that you not only grow in your personal conviction of the reality of Christ in the truth and your faith in Him, but also that you would deepen your fellowship with the Lord and with one another as a basis of your foundation of truth. So let's look at this concentrated dose of fantastic foundational facts of Christianity from verse 1. I want you to make a quick observation of the text. Notice John uses for, and in the Greek language, neuter, relative pronoun, to begin to talk about different areas of these facts. What was from the beginning? That's the first neuter pronoun. What we have heard? That's the second. What we have seen? You see the third what, and the fourth what we have looked at. And the fifth one doesn't come until verse 3, and that's in a different context. So he begins with first verse with four neuter relative pronouns. Now the Greek language has gender. It has masculine, feminine, and neuter. Like Spanish has that as masculine, feminine. Amigo, amiga. Niño, niña. Just by that change of that one letter, you know it's masculine or feminine. Greek has it three different ways. You have a neuter. Neuter does something more than the masculine. This is why John doesn't say, he who was from the beginning. John wants to talk about Jesus, but he uses neuter pronouns to begin it. Why? Why does he do that? Why does he use a personal pronoun? Well, there's a reason. Because the neuter does far more than the specific. We don't say, Jesus is so special, special person to me. I have a special relationship with Jesus and end it at that. Because that's not all true about Jesus, is it? But we say, Jesus means everything to me. Ah, now you have the neuter, everything. See, that's very encapsulating and encompassing. It's a larger word. It's a bigger word. This is what John wants to convey. Jesus is more than the human Jesus incarnate. He is the infinite Logos, the pre-existent God. That's where he begins. He begins before the foundation of the universe. That's why he uses the past verb, was, of the to-be verb, eimi here. What was from the beginning. He was there from the beginning, not in the beginning. He's talking about the pre-existence of the individual that he's going to introduce. He's more than just a man. He's more than God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's everything. And that's the way that he presents. So it's broad enough that he'll cover all the bases. It's a deep way of introducing someone who cannot be contained with mere ideas of men. Also, in the Greek rhetorical tradition, number four is the number of completion. So this is the complete testimony of John and the apostles. This testimony stands for the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and stands against and opposes and contradicts everything that opposes that truth. It stands against Cerinthus, the first century heretic. The Gnostics, the second and third century heretics. The Arians, the fourth century heretics. Today's Mormons. the American 19th century heretics and the Jehovah Witnesses and that crazed madman from South Korea, Reverend Moon Sun-myung, who said that he's the second Christ because the first one failed. He's the one who succeeds. History is filled with false teachers and false religions and false prophets, anti-Christian movements. Plenty. And the Word of God predicts that there will be one final one before the coming of the Lord. And a deceptive background is being set. This is Jesus Christ, the great anvil. And many hammers tried to destroy, but the anvil has worn out many hammers. The anvil still stands. Many skeptics and many mockers have thrown the egg at the huge boulder, trying to crack the boulder, but the eggs have cracked. The boulder still remains. 2,000 years have elapsed. These heretical teachers and movements have come and gone. Christ is still saving more and more people today than ever before. Because he's living. Because he's real. He's the author of truth. Not some religious movement by men. And John says, I want you to go back way before you and I or even our ancestor existed. He was from the beginning, the divine Logos. And he says that in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Already, there's the beginning, but he was. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. Everything was made through the Word. And without the Word, nothing was made that has been made. And the Word became flesh, he says, and dwelt among us. He was from the beginning. So John's usage of the four neuter pronouns with their relative clauses all are identically tied to this one phrase at the end of verse 1 concerning the word of life, which is an appositional use of the genitive word of life. That means word that is life. How can a word be life? It's more than just speech, more than just text, more than just a concept. That's the idea behind this word. This word is life. Notice he doesn't say this person is life. This being is life. Because Logos now encapsulates much more than that. Jesus himself said he was life. Either he was crazy, he's deluded, he's deceiving, or he was telling the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't have Jesus, you have no idea what life is about. You're just existing and living, but you have no purpose and meaning to life. I guarantee you, you don't. You can try all you want to find a career, relationship, friends, children, all you want. You are lost, and you have no idea where you're headed because you don't have Christ. Because he says he is the way, not a way, the way. He's the only way. All other ways lead to destruction. Only his lead to meaning, purpose, and eternal life. He said he is the truth. If you don't have Jesus, you have human speculations, opinions, positivism, optimistic thinking at best. But you have no truth. No truth. Nothing to anchor yourself upon. No certainty. Everything is up for grabs. That's why relativism is so popular today. Most people are certain that there is no certainty. It's a self-refuting thinking. It's folly. It's exactly what the Bible says. You deny the truth, you commit foolishness. And then Jesus said, he is also the life, the life. There's no life without Christ. He's the life giver. He's the embodiment of truth. He's the embodiment of meaning and purpose. He's the embodiment of life. He said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. There is an afterlife and there is a resurrection. He is the source of it. If you come to him, you have it. If you don't, you don't have it. You're cut apart from life. He claimed to be the bread of life. He's the food and sustenance. Without him, you'd perish. That's the idea. And he's the giver of the living waters of life. Without him, you'd die of thirst. There's a quenching that must take place. There is a thirst. There's an existential quest for meaning, purpose, a thirst for life. And Jesus said, I will quench it and more. And he promised the woman at the well that there would be living waters bubbling up to eternal life. He said he's the light of life. That's why everybody's running into walls, running into problems, running into sin, falling down and being hurt and hurting others in the process because they're walking in darkness, navigating the course of life without knowing where they're going, what it is about, but earnestly and diligently working hard at it. He said he's the light of life. The fact that he died for our sins tells us our sins are grave. If there's someone truly worthy of saving without Jesus' sacrifice, God would have devised another plan than to give up his only begotten Son and pour out his wrath upon him. It is a universal indictment to everyone who is under the judgment and the wrath of God, the penalty for sin. And we who are dead in such trespasses and sins, cut apart from the life of God with no promise whatsoever, no stake in God whatsoever, have come to have eternal life in Christ. Because he embodied life and he came into our lives and gave us eternal life. He's called the Word here, Word of Life, because he's the final and complete revelation of God. You know Christ, you stop searching for truth because you found it. You know Christ, you stop searching for meaning because you have it. And the world points their fingers at us and say, you arrogant Christians, you think you're so superior. No, of all people, we think we're the most inferior, because if we were, God would not have saved us. He saves only pitiful people, not self-righteous, arrogant, confident people. He passes those people by. He only saves those who are humble and contrite, who know that they're wretched and sinful. Without the knowledge of sin, there is no salvation. Without humility, there is no entrance into the gates of heaven. Doesn't work that way. He is the final revelation of God. Through him, we can know God. Without him, there's only mere speculation about God. That's why there's so many different varieties of religions. It's all man's speculation. And there's the truth, Christ. Jesus is also the Amen, the truth, and the faithful witness, according to Revelation 3:14. He is the faithful witness. That's why all who belong to him must be truthful in their witness. That's why Christians can't lie about Jesus. Even if it costs them their life, they cannot capitulate. How can we, when we say we are his slaves, we are his servants, we belong to Christ, he's our Lord, and then we want to fit in, and we want to kind of twist our truth and faith so that we can be accepted by the world and palatable to religious people? That's not Christianity. He is the embodiment of truth and faithful witness. We must also be. Notice that John uses the first person plural pronoun, we, and not the singular, I. This is not a subjective testimony. This is not some, I have experienced something wonderful, may I share it with you? That's not what this letter is all about. This is a confident assertion of a corporate testimony and witness, because John is giving us a concentrated dose of truth. Concentrated dose of truth. Contrast that to the Mormon claims of Joseph Smith's personal vision of this golden tablet, supposedly, that he received from heaven, from God, personally. Who was there to witness that? Nobody. Well, they have to come up with figures, but he was there. And with God giving him understanding of higher reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, he translated it, and we have the, voila, Book of Mormon. Oh, really? That's an interesting story. 7 centuries, over 600 years after Christ, Muhammad comes along, illiterate man, and says God gave him a revelation. It's the Quran. You submit to Islam or you die. That's an interesting one. Charles Taz Russell comes up. Everybody's corrupt. I'm the final real servant. We are Jehovah's Witnesses. This is the only movement of Christ on earth. By the way, we believe Jesus is not God. He's the Michael, the archangel. There's only one God, Jehovah. It's 4th century heresy, Arian heresy all over again. That's an interesting one too. Plenty of those. Contrast it to all these independent, individual claims versus what John's saying, we. We. In the Jewish tradition, eyewitness testimony of one man was rejected in the court of law. But if you have two, it was accepted. Three was preferable and irrefutable. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, to what? Adjudicate, to do church discipline, there am I with them. John is talking about 12 apostles, not just two or three in this passage, because the context says that we witnessed all these things. We experienced all these things. Paul says that there were over 500 eyewitnesses who saw Jesus' resurrection at one time in 1 Corinthians 58. And he said most of them, and that term most points to over 50%. If it's under 50%, you don't use the term most. He said most of them who are still alive. Paul's saying, hey look, there's over 500 people who witnessed Jesus' risen body at one time. This is not mass hallucination. This is not an apparition. This is historical fact. Don't take my word for it. Go check it out. They're still living. That's why the lies of religious attack could not quench Christianity in the first, second, third, fourth centuries, even though for over 250 years it was viciously attacked and the people were martyred and killed just for their testimony. They couldn't kill truth. You still can't. Notice the crescendo of the facts of the eyewitness testimony here. They are cumulative. It's like your final exam, not like your pop quiz. You need to know every one of these things because one is on top of another, on top of another, on top of another is a crescendo to the final climax here that John is building. That one undeniable fact that Jesus is real. He is reality. Each added verb says more than what precedes it. And each verb leads to the progression toward the climax here. Now look at the language here. Look at the four verbs. What we have heard, and then what we have seen, and what we have looked at, and what we have touched. Look at these four. Notice that the perception of sight is much more than the perception of hearing. For hearing could be misunderstood. We often say, oh, no, you didn't hear it right. You got it wrong. You misunderstood. Or it could be misinterpreted. Oh, no, I didn't mean that. I meant this. I didn't mean to run an office. I said, go run to the office. I didn't mean that my stocking's running. I was talking about my nose running. You can say the same thing, but it could be misinterpreted. But we also can misapply words. But seeing on top of hearing is much more. Take a look at the next verb. The perception of handling is much more than the perception of seeing. For even seeing can be distorted, disguised, or even illusory. But touching and handling that which one hears and sees is much, much more. Now, how do we know that John and his cohorts, the apostles, were true and complete witnesses? Because he says he's used all the faculties of human perception that God gave to validate the truth. The eyes, the ears, and the hands. Now imagine in a court of law, in today's court, and there's a murder trial, and one witness steps up and says, I heard that man's voice of his threats, out of his anger right before he murdered. As a matter of fact, I saw him. I was this close to him. I saw in his eyes. I saw that little scar in his left eyebrow. I saw the broken tooth. I saw right in his face. I can never forget that face. And as a matter of fact, I pulled him. I pulled his shirt right to my face and I touched him. And I struggled with him. That kind of an eyewitness will not be ignored. In our court of law, you just need one guy like that, and it's a case-closed thing. He's saying, we. There's 12 of them, at least. Let's take a look at his verb tenses. John uses two perfect tense and then two aorist tenses. The perfect tenses stress the continuing effect that their hearing and seeing had. So the first two verbs are perfect tenses in the Greek. It left a permanent impression upon them. John is saying that which we have heard still reverberates in our hearts and our minds. We can never forget it. The things that we have heard from Jesus. That's what he's saying. And then that which we have seen. Oh, the things that we have seen. You would not believe it, but it's forever etched in our minds. It is vivid as today. It is 3D in full color. We've seen it all. That's what he's saying. And then he points to the two simple historical aorists, the facts we have actually observed. And that's what looked at, that verb means. We're going to go see that in a little bit. And then actually handled. It was real. It was in time. It was historical. It was not some deduction or conclusion that they drew. Let's take a look at the first verb. What we have heard. Even Jesus' unbelieving admirers confessed what they have heard. John chapter 7, verse 46. The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." I've once heard an excerpt from a very liberal, just an anti-Christian movement called the Jesus Seminars. And they even came out, they even vote on what they think Jesus actually said. So they have little colored beads that they vote. They all agree that Jesus actually said, "Love your enemies." Isn't that interesting? They've all concluded, without a doubt, in their own 21st century minds, that Jesus actually said those words, "Love your enemies." Do you know how historic and how incredible that is? You go everywhere, and all the moral teachings of the ancient religions, and no one has ever said, "Love your enemies." So they conclude that Jesus is unique in that way. They have heard. Even his detractors and those who opposed him recognized that he had tremendous authority. He didn't quote some rabbi. He was in a Jewish rabbinic culture, and yet he didn't quote any rabbi. He said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, but I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. One who is greater than Moses is here. One who is greater than Solomon is here." I mean, he's megalomaniac, egomaniac. Is he just filled with himself, or is he telling the truth? You be the judge. Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 13, 16, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and they did not see it, to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it." And the disciples and John heard it. And that's why they couldn't forget it. They remembered every word. And the Holy Spirit caused to bring to remembrance everything that they've experienced. It was forever etched in their minds. And then look at the second verb, what we have seen with our eyes. And what marvelous things the disciples saw. You know, we've seen the picture of the Last Supper, Michelangelo's picture. Was it Da Vinci? Da Vinci's picture. And you see Jesus is in the middle. He usually has a halo around his head. He's the kind of handsome guy. He looks nice, and he stands up against everybody else. You see all these European depictions. You can immediately tell who Jesus is. And that was the goal of the artist. But you couldn't tell, had you been there, who Jesus was. He looked like a regular Joe Jew. I guarantee you could not tell who he was. If you saw him with the 12 disciples, you could not count him out. But I guarantee you, as soon as he started moving and talking and ministering, you could tell right away. You knew who the Messiah, the Savior, the Shepherd, the tender lover, forgiver was. John saw all that. He added the phrase, "with our eyes." This is not some speculation or spiritual perception or apparition or emotional perception. This is physical. They saw miracles of Jesus' healing. And when Jesus healed, he healed from a distance. You know, today's these televangelists, they make everybody bring everybody. There's a spotlight. There's the organ music playing in the background, the camera zooming in and doing some hocus pocus and slaying the spirit, doing all kinds of things. And they say, "Shazam, you see the healing. Jesus never healed like that. He said, go on your way and it shall be done for you. And on their way, from a distance, they're healed. It's showing that he's not limited by space. And then when he heals, he ministers to the whole person. He could have said, open your eyes and see. Just like he said to the lame man, he said, man, get up, take up your mat and go home. No hocus pocus. No fancy schmancy. No, by the name of Yahweh and the seven pillars of heaven, I command thee. None of that. See, those kinds of things has this kind of an appeal to naive and unsuspecting people. There's a religious thing. That's why they wear the fancy vestments. They do the mysterious rituals. And fancy vaulted ceilings. Everything is to help you you feel small, mysterious, not knowing who's in control. The guy who pulls the strings. That's religion. That's man-made religion. Jesus never had any of that. No fancy dress. No special makeup. No lighting. Plain talk. Get up, walk, go home. That was it. And it happened. And when he ministered, he touched them. He made mud and with his spit and got the dirt and put it on the man's eyes and said, go and wash. Why? Because he wanted to have a personal relationship. If he said, open your eyes, he would not have known who healed him. A personal touch. If you were a leper, you never got touched by a whole person ever in your life. Jesus came and touched the lepers. That's personal ministry. If you ever know, if you're ever hurt, if you're ever betrayed, if you ever know that you think that Jesus can minister to you and personally heal you and be your friend, you don't have to doubt at all. You look at Jesus in action. This is what John saw. Do you think John ever questioned Jesus' love for him? Forgiveness for him? Ministry to him? His eternal life? No. These are not written by religious men with a religious speculation about some deity. That's not. I have no religion. This is not religion. This is reality. He said, we saw with our eyes. Physical perception. Personal. Real. Look at the third verb. What we have looked at. Seems like the same kind of a thing, but there's two different Greek verbs. What we have seen, that's horao. Here is theaomai. It's more than just viewing or glancing. It means taking the time necessary to think back a little bit. Analyze. That's what this means. Check out what they've seen. They took extra steps to ponder what they've seen. They always took a step back and go, who is this? Who gets up from a slumber in the middle of the sea in a storm, and he gets up and he actually rebukes the wind and the waves? Quiet. Be still. I've said that to my kids. I've never said that to nature. Believe me. And it dies down. And then they're terrified. Goes, who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. In other words, they took the time to kind of analyze. Who talks to the wind and the wave? And they actually listen. Showing that Jesus had power over nature. Power across time and space. Power over nature. Power over elements. Jesus said, go. And serve these people. He could have just snapped his fingers and fed the 5,000 on his own, but he made the disciples hand out the food. And right as they were handing them out, they were multiplying right in their hands. That they collected 12 baskets of leftover after everyone has eaten their fill. And he did that a couple times at least. We see it in the Bible. Now they took the time to analyze what they seen. And after Jesus died and they went to the gravesite, because the women came back and said, we've seen the Lord. He's risen. His grave is empty. They said, nah, it can't be true. And they ran over there. And it says in John 20 verse 6, so Simon Peter also came in following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. He saw the linen wrappings. The wrappings are very important. It's cloths. There's strips of cloth, linen, that they embalmed the dead. They learned that from the Egyptians. You know, the mummies, they embalmed them just like that with expensive ointments, sometimes up to 70 plus pounds of them, wet to preserve the body. And that's why you find mummies still in great preservation condition. They had great technology back then, embalming. It took care for the dead. And yet, they didn't see the body, but they saw the linen collapse right in there without the body. Now, They assume that somebody must have stolen the body, but who would wrap the linen cloths, steal the body, and then rewrap it right just like it was before and leave it like that? That's what the scripture says. He saw. And that's the cognate word from what we have here, what we have looked at. Here, theaomai, and here, what he saw is theoreo. We get the English verb, word theory or theorize from that. He saw and pondered a little bit. He goes, well, what's this? It's that thinking after seeing. It's observation. It's empirical analysis. And then they saw the risen Lord. Jesus didn't just appear to them for a moment and say, here I am, guys. You doubted me. No, that's not how it happened. He allowed the disciples to go through all the emotions and all the experience of doubt, of fear, of panic, and mystery, surprise, and then comfort. The full process, just the way that he ministered to others, he ministered to disciples. After all, wasn't it Thomas? We call doubting Thomas? He wasn't doubting, he was dejected. Dejected Thomas. Because everybody was saying, the women were saying, we saw the Lord, he's risen, we saw the Lord. Mary here had a personal encounter with the risen Lord. Thomas saying, yeah, women, what did they know? Please be quiet. The 10 apostles were saying, they're right. When we were in this room, Jesus just appeared all of a sudden. And he said, peace be with you, shalom aleichem. And we thought, whoa, what is this? And he said, no, I'm not a ghost. He was here. And then he disappeared. Thomas going, guys, that can't be. John 20:25. Disciples were saying to him, and John uses the imperfect tense to bring that out. They kept saying to him. And just say it once or twice. We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. Could you imagine all 10 witnesses all saying the same thing multiple times to Thomas? He wasn't there. Why wasn't he there? I don't know. Did he have to go and make a 7-Eleven run? I don't know. But it says, week later, exactly, Jesus appeared. And scripture says that the disciples said, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, that's Thomas, unless I see his hand and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. See, he wasn't a doubter. He was so dejected. He said, don't try to cheer me up. He's dead. Get over it. I'm so dejected. I love Jesus. I followed him all my life. I believe that he was the Messiah, but he's dead. Why are you doing this to me? That kind of a thing. And so Thomas says, unless I go through that kind of empirical investigation, I will not believe. Here, we can identify with Thomas, those of you especially in the so-called scientific arena of investigation. No, this is human nature. There's no way I'm going to give my life to some religious fairy tale. And I know you won't either. God doesn't expect any of us to. That's not what Christianity was founded on. These men were just like you and me. And did not Jesus give convincing proof? Sure he did. Luke 24:39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. You know something? Thomas never followed through. He fell down in worship. Said, my Lord and my God. And that's what's going to happen to every skeptic that says, unless God shows me this and this and this, unless God proves himself this and this and this, and all this intellectual smokescreen, and all this reasoning why he doesn't believe in God, and God has to do all that. No, he doesn't. All God has to do is to show us of our wretchedness and our sin, regenerate us from within, take away the scales of our prejudice and unbelief, the hardness of our heart, then we will see who he is. That's why the Bible says in Acts chapter 1 verse 3, to these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. God allowed over 250 years of the most brutal persecution ever witnessed in human history upon the Christian community. They were ripped apart, open alive by wild animals, butchered to death by gladiatorial games. burned alive at the stake and skewered like barbecue by Nero, Diocletian, by Domitian, by and countless other Caesars, Roman Caesars, and prior to that by Roman officials. God allowed it so that the truth will be known, so that the people who suffer for righteousness' sake will be seen for who they are, the people of God. And that's why today still, the truth of Christ and Christianity and true Christians will be persecuted. Because men usually cower under persecution, they give up under pressure, but not those who have the truth. Too many convincing proofs, Scripture says. And all this is summed up in John's testimony. Incidentally, the fourth verb, and touch with our hands, also includes this little phrase, with our hands. Again, physical. Not something, well, you know, reach out and touch somebody over the phone. That kind of some, you know, figurative nonsense. No, this is real physical contact. They've felt and they've fellowship with Jesus. He stayed long enough to dispel all doubt and all fears and all dissipation of all negative things that associate with Jesus' death, and to give them convincing proof, and then gave them the Holy Spirit. That's why they were world Christian. That's why Christianity blossomed under incredible persecution, because it was the truth. If someone is wrong about Jesus, therefore, they're wrong about God. This is what Warren Wiersbe says in his book. Next time someone describes to you Jesus, that's not Jesus of the eyewitness account of the Bible, just say, oh yeah, yeah, I know that guy too. His name is Sherlock, not Jesus. Oh, his name is Victor. Oh, you're describing Patrick. You got the wrong guy. He's not Jesus. You think it's Jesus, but it's really Sherlock. You got the wrong guy, buddy. That's not Jesus. A lot of people say, oh, my Jesus, oh, he's loving and he never condemns anybody. Oh, really? Have you read the New Testament? Have you seen what Jesus actually did? He condemned sin. And he loved the sinner, though. He invited people to come to forgive them, but he never, never condoned sin. You got the wrong Jesus, buddy. You got an idol in your mind, and God hates idolatry. You need to repent of that idol and stop calling him Jesus, because you're an idolater. You need to repent, and you can be forgiven. God is a God of forgiveness. You know how many times I've heard people describing God and it was an idol? It was a phony, fake. It's not just these little idols that we go into Asian restaurants and you see the little idol and a little incense burning and you go, 21st century, people still believe in this idolatry and luck. It's sad. Have you seen 21st century Western atheists? They're idol-making factory in their mind. They worship everything except the Creator God. They give so much meaning to success and money, pleasure, fame, and they pursue it with all their heart. That's religion. Man-made religion, pure and simple. And it's this defiling of the reality of God. If someone rejects an eyewitness testimony that Jesus appointed to witness of him, they reject God. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Notice who sent these 12 and others. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. That's everywhere. And I cringe when even well-meaning people say, well, you shouldn't proselytize. Well, it's not about what we want to do. I'd rather not go there. I like it here in sunny Northern Cal. But I have no choice. If I'm a Christian, I'm the Lord's servant. You say, you shall be my witnesses. Do you have a choice in the matter? I don't. You don't either if you're a Christian. Why? Because God is a God of love and grace and mercy. And people can't know God, no love, no grace. They can't know that. Can't experience any happiness and joy and eternal life without coming to know him through his son? And how can they know if somebody's sent? And who will go if nobody's sent? So if people don't hear the witness and the testimony of the truth, and they say, oh, I can come to God on my own, I have a relationship, I have spirituality, oh, you're deceived. You're more deceived than the atheist. You're dead wrong about any optimistic outlook about eternal condition. Because Jesus said, be my witnesses. That term is Greek term martyros. We get the English word martyr from. They actually testified. A witness was a person who gave a testimony in the first century. And this is eyewitness, experiential, firsthand, factual testimony. This is the basis of Christian testimony. And since Christ envisioned the eyewitness testimony to outlive the 12 apostles, to continue on, and later on John says that, I write these things so that we may have fellowship with God and with one another. The testimony outlives the man who was there orally to testify. Now his writings, which are inspired in truth of God, still testifies. God's servants and God's word, who both speak the truth, both come from the origin of God. There's no difference. And if you don't believe in God's testimony of his eternal word as the Holy Spirit witnesses to you, you will not even believe if the risen Lord appeared to you. Or you think you would. No, you wouldn't. You'll find an explanation to do away with that experience. Our faith is based on truth and reality, on a real person named Jesus and everything about him and what he did. New Testament commentator C.H. Lenski writes, many perverted men with brazen boldness contradict the completest testimony. There's a lot of people with perverted thinking, but they're so bold to pervert others with their thinking. And they're so brazen to contradict the clearest, completest testimony of God. If you have problems with what the Word of God testifies to you today about His Son, then you must have a perverted view of the truth in your thinking and brazen boldness to say, I reject that. Who are you to reject truth? Are you bigger than the author of truth? Are you all knowing? That's what you're saying. God must answer to me. Really? Unless I'm convinced on my own terms, I will not believe. Oh, actually, really? You're that bold that you are so reliable and believable and trustworthy that you would trust your own feelings and judgments and deductions and conclusions, that you would reject the most complete testimony, the clearest and the accurate delivery of God's truth to you in His Son? Stop unbelieving and believe. Repent of that sinful, rebellious independence and come to Christ. Unless there's humility and repentance, there is no faith. Unless there's the letting go, forsaking, there is no receiving of eternal life. You don't add something onto your already full plate called Jesus. No. Mm-mm. You die when you come to Christ. It's the end of you. We have just a little ceremony here. But that's just an external depiction, a dramatic expression of our faith, what's happened internally in real life. You die when you become a Christian. And then the new life that you live to God in Christ. It's nothing less than the end of you. It's life and death. It's heaven and hell. It's belief and unbelief. It's truth and error. It's Christ, the embodiment of truth, as Satan, the father of lies. It is my deep prayer that you would come to know the one who loves you, who came to die for your sins and mine, and that the Lord would change your heart for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth embodied in your Son, the undeniable truth of your reality, your work, your power, and the eyewitness testimony, And throughout the generations and millennia, your truth reverberates. Thank you for saving me, saving those 11 candidates and others here in this room who profess Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and God, who's been crucified to the old self and risen to the new life. Thank you for what you've done in our lives, undeserved sinners that we are. Thank you for loving us by giving us your Son. Now I pray for our dear friends who may be here this morning and who are still on the sidelines. Lord, would you show mercy and kindness and glorify yourself and redeem them for your glory. Would you strengthen your people that they may be established on facts and not on fiction? In the flimsiness of man's speculation, would they reject and would they anchor their souls on the incontrovertible fact of the foundational truth of the reality of Jesus Christ, that they would be strengthened and solidified in their faith. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who trust in Christ with an undying love and undying faith, be from now and forevermore. Amen.